You could say that chapter 8 is where Paul, within the letter to the Romans, introduces us to the Holy Spirit. It's really not that he hasn't spoken about the Holy Spirit at all before in the letter. In fact, in the fifth chapter, it's mentioned there that the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Essentially there, we're being told that the Spirit works to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit's work that brings us to this state of conversion to Christ. But in the eighth chapter, Paul has really had much more to say about Holy Spirit. We learn about our deep need for Him in this chapter. Already we've read about how it is that by the Holy Spirit we are set free from a law of sin and death. We've read about how the Holy Spirit dwells within us and enables us to walk in a newness of life. It's the Spirit's inward testimony, testifying with our spirits, that gives us a sense of assurance that we truly belong to Jesus. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So Paul has introduced us to the Holy Spirit in ways like this, and he's taught us much more about Him, especially about how instrumental the Holy Spirit is in regard to us living with this sense of truly belonging to Jesus. But there's still more to learn about the Spirit's work. And today we'll see somewhat about the way the Spirit works in regard to our prayers. We will encounter just two verses today. They speak here of His help, of His intercession, even when we don't really know how we should pray. So if you haven't already done so, I'd ask if you would turn to chapter 8 of Romans with me. We'll look at these two verses, verses 26 and 27, and we'll consider more about the Spirit and more about our prayers. But it would be such an appropriate thing for us to do to pray for the Spirit's help even before we hear the Word. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You today and we come before You as needful people. We realize, Lord, that there are so many things that we can't understand fully about You and about Your ways. We always need Your help. We don't even know how to pray for ourselves, and yet by Your Spirit You give us this intercession. We ask, Lord, that You would also intercede by Your Spirit now. We ask that You would direct us in Your Word. Help us to see what is true and right, and help us then to conform our lives to the truth You have taught. And Lord, we pray that as that happens in us, as we see Your Word transforming us, it will cause us to pray all the more, and it will cause us, Lord, to worship You all the more and adore You all the more for who You are and what You do in us. Lord, hear our prayers as we come to Your Word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's just these two verses, the 26th and 27th verse of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Amen. Prayer isn't always easy. Christians, I'm sure, all know we are called to be a praying people. In fact, the Scriptures tell us we are to pray without ceasing and to pray for all sorts of things. With the prayer spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our example, we are taught that we should be praying for the name of Christ to be hallowed. It's to be honored as holy. We should be praying for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, and that God's will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We're to pray for every daily need. We should pray for our own forgiveness and that we ourselves would be forgiving of others. We should pray for God's protection from temptation and for God's deliverance from evil when we are tempted and when we fall into the evil traps. So we know so many things about which we should be praying for and how we should be praying at all times. And yet all the same, prayer isn't always easy. The Apostle Paul here in this passage doesn't expound with many words on why prayer is sometimes difficult. But he does hone in with a surgical type of precision upon the central issue that is in with us. And he does it with one single word to describe our problem. It's our weakness. Prayer isn't always easy for us because of our weakness. That's the word that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chooses. We have weakness, and it's a weakness that makes it so that we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Now, I suppose weakness could really imply a number of truths about the human condition, which can be barriers to prayer. Disciples, for example, remember, could not even stay awake to pray with Jesus in the garden. Physical weakness, such as weariness, might just hobble our prayers at times. But in this section of Romans 8, it appears as if Paul's mind in regard to the weakness which hinders our prayer is a lack of knowledge about just what we should be praying for. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And Christian, don't think that it simply gets easier to pray the more one matures in the Christian life. When Paul writes about a lack of knowledge about what we should be praying about, he doesn't say, you don't know what to pray for as you ought. He says, we don't know. We don't know. The Apostle Paul includes himself as one with a lack of knowledge. And this same Paul, who is teaching so many other peoples of the Christian life, then is including himself among those who don't know how to pray. We could also think as well about other biblical figures. You could think of the prophet Daniel, who scoured the scriptures, and he knew God's will to allow for the return of the Israelites to the promised land after a time of exile. He perceived from the scriptures that he knew exactly the approximate time, or maybe I shouldn't say exactly, but the approximate time for when that exile was to end. And so when he prayed asking the Lord to not delay, to pay attention, and to act, so as to allow for the return of the Israelites for the sake of the honor of God's own name. We find that in Daniel 9, verse 19. The angel Gabriel, however, answered Daniel's prayer, which in essence means that Gabriel, the angel, was telling Daniel that now's not yet the time. The sinfulness of Israel will mean that the exile is not over. It would last for hundreds of more years. And you can see then that sometimes our prayers are not really in line with the will of God. Or maybe you could think of Job. Job was a man who was known to be a righteous man, yet he suffered greatly in the world, and he didn't understand how exactly to pray for himself either. In fact, his prayers at one point look merely as if they're a set of questions to God. Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? That's Job 7, 20 and 21. Job knew God's character, but he didn't know how to pray in his particular circumstance. Now, because we do have the scriptures, we can know the character of God. We can use that what the Word teaches us about God as a guide to our prayer. We can know a thing or two about the divine will of God as it's revealed in the Word. But where our weakness can become blindness to us and make it difficult for us to exactly know how to pray is how we can see God's will and how it plays out in particular circumstances. How do I pray when I'm sick? Do I pray for forgiveness because I believe the illness is the result of a sin I've committed? Is my illness instead something God is using to strengthen my trust in Him? Or to lessen my conceit, or to know better my weakness and how in my weakness His grace is more than sufficient. Perhaps my illness might even be far less about what God is teaching me and more about what others with whom I have encounters learn through my suffering. Maybe my illness is so that in my healing, God can be glorified and exalted. We can learn so much about God's will through the word of the scriptures, but our knowledge of how his will is employed in a given scenario can still remain foggy. We have this human weakness, and it involves our having a lack of divine knowledge, and that makes it so that we do not know how we ought to pray when we pray. But then we do have the blessing of the Spirit's help. The Spirit helps us, Paul tells us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we read in the 26th verse that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and we hear after that, immediately after that, that he intercedes for us, well, we could conclude perhaps that the intercession of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the latter half of that verse is only the only means by which he provides us help, the help that's mentioned in the first part of the verse. But I don't think that quite gets it right. You see, when we read of the Spirit's help at the beginning of the verse, the English word help really doesn't quite capture the full sense of what we're being told. Our simple English word is replacing a larger concept that's depicted in the original language. And that concept is one in which the idea is presented that the Spirit is actually coming alongside of us and taking a hold of a part of our burden. If we read only that the Spirit intercedes for us, it almost sounds as if our obligation to turn ourselves to God in prayer was being minimized. If that were the case, it would almost seem as if we needn't pray at all for ourselves. We would just count on the Spirit's interceding. But the Spirit is actually always walking with us through our prayers, even as he intercedes at other times to plead our case in its entirety. We pray in the Spirit, even as he intercedes for us with his own prayers. Now we also do see here that when the Holy Spirit does his interceding, it's an interceding with groanings too deep for words. In the part of Romans 8, just before this excerpt on prayer, Paul has written somewhat about groaning before. First, we were told of how the creation is groaning. The creation is groaning with an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And as we have been seeing on past Sundays, that revealing of sons of God refers to the revealing of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ or will be brought to faith. And probably even more specifically speaks of the revealing of those brought to faith at the time when they experience that reunification of risen bodies to the ascended souls in glory, the glory that comes at the end of history as we know it. So the creation is growing with this eager longing for that day. And then Paul also says that we who know Christ, we who are the first fruits or have the first fruits of the Spirit, also groan. We groan inwardly as we also wait eagerly for that same day. So we've been given these first two instances of groaning done, that of creation and that of the Christian, before Paul now writes of the groaning of the Spirit. But there's often a debate that arises among biblical scholars, a debate that arises when they read about the Holy Spirit groaning as he intercedes. And that debate actually centers upon who it is that is actually doing that activity of groaning. The language really seems rather plain. In both the original tongue and in the English translation, the Holy Spirit is the one groaning. But some want to tend to suggest that the groaning is more of what we do. After all, we are the ones who don't know how to pray. And so there are this group of scholars who will suggest that the Spirit only really groans in the sense that he sort of is transmitting our own groanings to our God. Now that certainly makes a bit of sense. And some of the scholars who follow that logic do so because they sort of see groaning to be an activity that's beneath the third person of the Godhead. Groaning to us usually implies hardship. It seems to mean that there's some level of discomfort or pain. And so in that sense, you can really imagining, you can't really imagine that groaning would be something that the Spirit would likely do. But then again, the language that Paul chooses, the language he chooses under the inspiration of God, really does put groaning into the voice of the Spirit. And the way verse 27 begins is with Paul also writing that word likewise, which seems to refer back to the groanings of creation and ourselves that he wrote about just before. So I wouldn't conclude that this simple language isn't anything other than what it truly seems to be. This is the Spirit groaning for us. And to know the Spirit groans for us through his intercession, really, I would say, is telling us just how much God really does care for those he has called to be his people. The indwelling Spirit of God has a yearning for our good, as seen in the way in which he is empathetic with our own groanings. So much so that he intercedes with this similar voice, his groaning, that is expressing his own desires that we would in fact be made perfect in glory and be sanctified as we grow nearer to that day. The Spirit does groan. He groans as one with godly compassion for our souls. Still, there's more to learn from these two verses, more to learn about prayer and the Spirit's intercession. For one thing, we should certainly be aware that the intercession is spoken of here as something that only applies to those who belong to Jesus Christ. The way Paul puts that in the 27th verse is that he, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints. Among some in the Christian world today, the word saints has become a way of referring to some particularly exalted person who has, because of some perceived virtue, been canonized by a certain part of the church. But I want you to know that biblically speaking, a saint is anyone. It's anyone who has been set apart by God, anyone set apart to receive the righteousness imputed by Jesus Christ. And that means that a saint really is any true Christian, anyone truly united to Jesus. So we are told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints, which includes all of us who are in Christ. So there is no limit among the number of Christians for whom the Spirit raises his prayers in this groanings too deep for words. But contrarily, that also means that this intercession of which Paul writes is not for those who live apart from Jesus Christ. There's an amazing tendency, I think, among any human being, anyone, Christian or non-Christian, to cry out to God when in a dire situation, perhaps doing so out of extreme pain. Now, perhaps that alone suggests something to us about the existence of God. But the expected help of the Spirit is only for those who truly belong to Jesus. Again, it's only for the saints. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will not work in the prayer of one who is in the future destined to come to Christ but has not yet vocalized their faith. And it doesn't mean that for God's own good purpose, some temporal sort of relief will never be known by an unbeliever who cries out. But the intercession of the Spirit according to God's will, which is what Paul is writing about, is something which again is reserved only for those with a true faith. And then as the Spirit does intercede for the people of God, what we would expect to be true is in fact true. He intercedes with an intercession which must be effective. It will be effective. We're told in the 27th verse that he who searches the heart, that would be God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And of course, that should be expected. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. The intercession of the Spirit will in fact be heard by God, and the intercession of the Spirit for the saints will always be according to the will of God. You know, those statements in verse 27 are really astounding. They should boggle our minds. Our needs are being taken to God the Father, the one who searches hearts, by God the Spirit. And our needs are being taken by the Spirit, all in accord to the will of God. Can there be any better transmission of intercessory prayers for us than that. And when we understand that the prayers of the Spirit are lifted to the Father according to God the Father's will, that's also teaching us something we should know about our own prayers. We should be a people who do endeavor to pray to God in accordance with His will. Now, as I have already said, that's not always possible. We don't know God's will in regard to every circumstance we face in life. But again, when it comes to many circumstances of life, we can know God's will. There is a hidden will of God from us. That's hidden from us. That's true. That things that we're unable to know in every event of life. But still at the same time, God gives us in His Word insights into things that really are according to His will. We know that praying for God's kingdom to come in divine glory is something according to His will and something we should pray about. We can pray that the will of God be done on this earth as it is in heaven. That's according to His will. We should know that we can pray that we would be better at keeping the moral commands of God. That's something, too, that would be in accordance with His will. Praying that righteousness would more and more govern our lives, really every life. And again, all would be in accord with the will of God. And even in those cases where we might be facing circumstances in which we really don't know God's exact will, in those circumstances that God leaves us to contemplate what it is He wants, we still can pray in the will of God, asking that God answers our desires according to His superior will, even if His will differs from what our desires might be. For example, we could be praying for a change in our work. We should pray that type of prayer according to our own heart's desire, praying, for example, that we would have a promotion that would possibly be in line for us. But whenever we pray a prayer like that, we should be content to submit our desires to that superior will of God so that if our situation doesn't change, we still understand that that is God's purpose for us. Now, granted, I've taken us a little far away from the heart of these verses when I say things like I just said. Centrally, again, these two verses are really about the Spirit's help in our prayer life and the Spirit's intercession on our behalf. But I do think we can learn about our own prayers in these verses as we learn also about the Spirit's assistance to us. And with that in mind, what I want to do with the remainder of our time today is to say some concluding applications for our lives in regard to our prayers. Really in regard to our prayers and regard to the way the Spirit prays on our behalf. First of all, I think I would be remiss if I didn't state the obvious and affirm that we should indeed be a praying people. When Paul writes and states that we do not know what to pray for as we ought, we rightly tend to focus on the fact that we have this lack of knowledge relating to our prayers. But you also see in that, in his words, that Paul's also saying that there is something we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying. Yes, we'll find prayer difficult at times. We might not know exactly how to pray. But God has invited us to turn to him. He's commanded that we turn to him in prayer. And we would be wise to seek him in things of our lives. In the book of James, you might know we are told that at times we do not have because we do not ask. Now, secondly, when we do pray, I want to assert again what I said a little while back. We should be praying continually and praying for all sorts of things. We don't glean that specifically from this passage, but 1 Thessalonians 5:17 does direct that we pray without ceasing. And we read throughout the scriptures of the many things of which we should be praying about. Jesus said we should even be praying for those who persecute us. We should pray for the sick. We should pray for wisdom. I direct you again to the Lord's Prayer and how well that serves as a pattern for every one of our prayers. It will lead us to glorify and honor God in prayer and to confess and to seek the Lord's help in life, to ask the Lord for our deliverances from our trials and from evils. So, Christian, pray constantly and pray for all sorts of matters. Thirdly, as I said before, pray according to the will of God. There are many ways the Scriptures do direct us to see what God desires of us. We are given those moral commands and godly directives. Our prayer should always seek to conform to the revealed will of God. And again, in those specific circumstances in which God's exact will remains hidden from us, we still submit our desires to God's superior will. And then as a fourth matter, we should certainly also be praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, this is something that's gleaned from other scriptures as opposed to this part of Romans. But every one of our prayers should be in His name. And to pray in Jesus' name means we go before the throne of grace, knowing our position before the only God and how that position has been earned by Jesus Christ. We go before the one who answers prayer with an assurance that He hears and that He answers, because we are positionally coming to the Father through the Son, through Jesus. Our union with Christ is what brings us into the family of God, and God as Father then tends to our needs, the needs of His children, because of who we are in Christ. Now, I know that more can be said about what it means to pray in the name of Christ, but do see that chief among these things is that we should be praying as ones who Christ has brought to God, so that when we lift our prayers to the one who answers, we do it for the very reason that we are united to God in Christ. Even when the answer that God gives us is not what we most desire, we are positionally ones in Christ lifting our prayers. And then finally, I want to close these concluding statements relating to applying the teaching about prayer to our lives by reminding us what we centrally learn from this passage. We have a helper with our prayer life, the Holy Spirit. When we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit who dwells in us comes alongside of us. He becomes our help. And when we don't know how to pray, and when our prayers can become misguided, out of accord with God's will, well, those are the times when the Spirit's groanings too deep for words, are still lifted up and heard by God. And the Spirit's prayers for us are then in perfect harmony with God's will, as one would expect. And as we also would expect in an intra-Trinitarian prayer, the Spirit's prayers will be effective for our lives. The intercession of the Spirit on our behalf will be heard, and it will be answered, because it is in accord with the will of God. And you know what I hope for every one of us? That makes us an even more prayerful people. Even when we find that prayer isn't easy, when we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, we have this most helpful intercessor, God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, serving as our very advocate. So, Christians, stay in prayer. Trust in the Spirit's work. Trust in His work in your prayer. And then wait for God's answer to your prayers that have been raised on your behalf by the Spirit of God Himself. Let's pray.